Let us pray in preparation for the Lord's message. Father, what a holy and blessed privilege, Lord God, to once more sit at your feet, to hear the preaching of your word that transforms, your word, Lord, that continues to introduce to us just how wonderful and how great you are as our Lord and our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your word that feeds our souls. And as our souls are fed, we are more and more transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the risen one. There truly is only one Lord, and that is you. You are the risen Savior who had conquered sin and death on our behalf. And it will be for all eternity that we would be thanking you for our salvation. Please glorify yourself in today's preaching for your people. In your name we pray, amen and amen. Praise God. What I will be sharing with you today is nothing new to you. It's the doctrine of resurrection. And I trust that over all these years, as you had grown as believers, you'd become more and more familiar with the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, we should be thankful to the Lord that we have Scripture so that beautiful truths and doctrines like this we can always go back to. And I don't know with you, but I'm sure that with many of you, even though we had read through so many times in Scripture these precious, precious doctrines, we are continually refreshed in each and every time. And so today I pray that you will be encouraged by the sermon today. And I would like to invite you to worship and magnify the Lord with me as we once more study, even for the next few minutes, this glorious doctrine that tells us that Jesus is alive. And together with him, we too have been raised up. Praise God. And so as we cap the celebration of Holy Week, brethren, how wonderful that we commemorate the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And I say wonderful because precious and of utmost importance as the death of Christ is to our salvation, through that death, having paid our debt of sin to God, that's redemption, having washed away our guilt before him, that's expiation. Having satisfied his wrath, that is propitiation. Restoring our peace with him, that is reconciliation. Thankfully, the story of God saving us does not end in Jesus' death, but continues on to his rising from the grave. Amen? Remember, I told you this story sometime in the past. Before I became a pastor, I was handling a Bible study, and I was asked to handle a Bible study for a company in Manila for their staff. And one of the people in that Bible study group was a Buddhist. And after one of the Bible studies, she came to me and asked me, "What's the difference between your Jesus and my Buddha?" And after taking a breath for a short moment, I said, "Well, there's a big difference. Your Buddha is dead. My Jesus is alive. Your Buddha did not die for your sins. My Jesus died for my sins, and he now reigns forevermore." It was that simple. And I just praise God at that point that Jesus indeed was my Lord and Savior, and He continues to be. Now, we are all familiar, brethren, with how critical to our salvation and our Christian faith the fact of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we will still be in our sins, and our faith would have proven futile, no matter how much we believed in it. And so allow me to just review with you some passages in Scripture, and do turn your Bibles with me to these passages, the first of which is a classic passage on the defense of the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I remember at some point in time I had preached on this passage during one of our Resurrection Sundays. Please now read with me verses 12 to 19. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of all men most to be pitied. Wow. Then turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We will be looking at this chapter again when we resume our mini-series on Romans chapters 9 to 11. And we had studied this the last Sunday that we tackled Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I hope you remembered the preaching on this last Sunday. Praise God. And then, one more passage, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. I remember I'd also preached on this in one of the Resurrection Sundays in past years. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Praise God. Today, especially in the light of all that is happening in the world, I would like us to see how the truth of Christ's resurrection can serve to bring us hope, to bring us encouragement in a time of great uncertainty and trouble. You see, this is a doctrine of a future assurance in the actual presence of God forever that should have an impact on our present faith and life. I'd like to repeat that. This doctrine of the resurrection is a doctrine of a future assurance in the actual presence of God forever that should have an impact on our present faith and life. Well, truth of the matter, all the doctrines in Scripture should have an impact on our everyday life as believers. We do not believe in orthodox but dead doctrine. Doctrine is life. And that's why we have never hesitated to preach on doctrine in our church. And I believe we must thank God for that. Praise God. And that's why we need to, each and every time as we sit through a sermon like this, to ask ourselves before God in prayer, what does this mean for my life? How does this impact my life every day, this doctrine? Praise God. So it is the same with the doctrine of salvation. It is the same with the doctrine of hell. It is the same with the doctrine or theology of God and theology of Jesus Christ, as with all other doctrines. So for today, I would like us to look at a short passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 7. Turn your Bibles there with me, please, and read those verses with me. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. What a powerful and loaded passage this is. But allow me to briefly situate our passage in this chapter, where it is in this chapter. And so this is basically a review of Ephesians chapter 2, at least a brief review. And this is, again, I would like to make this clear, an incomplete review. I would just like to put in context the passage that we are studying. So the first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, show the past spiritual condition of every true believer. That's why verse 1 opens with us being told that we were dead in our transgressions. And then in verses 2 to 3, we were sons of disobedience. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. That was our past spiritual condition. And if there's one word to describe our past spiritual condition, it is this word, dead. We were spiritually dead as far as God was concerned. We walked under the power and influence of the evil one, and therefore, as I had mentioned, we were objects of God's wrath. And then, in verses 4 to 10, Paul then contrasts all that with our present spiritual condition. I think many years ago, I had preached on verses 1 to 10. I don't know if you would remember that. And so, if there's one word that will describe our present spiritual position, because we have been made alive in Christ and are now seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that one word would be alive. That one word would be alive. Now, Paul opens this section with the words, but God, in verse 4. Again, I remember I had preached on those two words some years back, but God, showing us why God saved us. Amen? Please read with me verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Why did God save us? Because He is rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us. That is why He saved us. We who are unlovable, we who have sinned against Him, and yet He loved us. Praise God. And so that is why God saved us in verse 4. And then from there, in verses 5 to 6, he described how God saved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we begin to dive into the passage for us this morning. And I would like to point out that implied in verse 5, look at verse 5 again, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Implied in verse 5 is the payment of our sins through Christ's death on the cross. Implied there also is our identification with his death and burial. And it is because of the fact that we were dead in our transgressions, as Paul had mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2, then we needed to be made alive. We needed to be made alive because we were dead in our sins. No matter how much you feel so alive, so invigorated today, maybe because of your health, maybe because of your wealth, or maybe you just feel so good about yourself. If you don't have Christ, as far as God is concerned, in his eyes, you are dead. You're still dead in your sins. And being spiritually dead, there is no way you can have access into heaven because you were spiritually dead. But praise God, precisely because in God's eyes, we were dead because of our transgressions, then we needed to be made alive. And that is not a work for us to do. That is something only God can do. And notice that this whole sentence, we will find that God is the subject of this long sentence that starts in verse 4. But God. And because God is the subject of this long sentence that does not end in verse 4, but continues to verse 6, it is made clear to us that it is he who has made us alive. Not us, by anything we can do. So as early as this point in chapter 2, by understanding who the subject of these three verses is, we are reminded that salvation is never by works. Never. And I know that many in our nation, being a very, very Catholic nation, a nation that believes in salvation by works, they will struggle with this truth. And some people would ask, so why do good works? First, because God commanded us to do good works. Why do good works? Because it is proof of our salvation. It is not payment for our salvation. It is proof of our salvation. And yet many struggle with how simple the gospel is. They struggle with how powerful God's work of salvation in Christ is. That somehow they can't believe that there is nothing that sinful man could ever contribute to the work of salvation for him. And that's why how foolish for most people today to think that by their own works they can save themselves. Just think about the picture here. It starts with a picture of us being dead in our transgressions. And being dead, guess what? A dead person cannot make himself come alive by his own power Because he has none. He's dead. And so it had to take God. And how did God make us alive? There you will see again in verse 5, together with Christ. That is how he made us alive. The phrase together with is a very important phrase in the passage, brethren, because it speaks of our identification, our being made one with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Praise God. We were made one when we received Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then we identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, can I press this now? And we see this in another passage in the book of Romans. Please turn with me now to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? The word baptized there means we have been identified with his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So not just died, but also buried with him. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So if we died and if we were buried with Christ, certainly we were raised up with him as well when he rose from the grave. And so the word identification just simply reminds us that when Jesus died and was buried, we too died and were buried with him. When he came back to life, we too came back to life with him. All of this applied to us when we came to Christ in faith alone, in who he is and in what he had done for us in Calvary. Now we need to be very careful, friends, because we cannot apply the truth of our identification with Christ to just anybody. We cannot make that promise to people who have not yet understood the saving gospel. No matter how religious they are, even if they say we believe in Christ, but if they do not believe in the Christ who is described in Scripture, if they do not believe in the work that he has done, in the work that only he can do in Scripture, then there is still no salvation for that person. If they believe that they can be, that they are saved in Christ, but not alone, that tradition has to be added into the mix, that good works have to be added into the mix, then they're still not saved. Wow, Pastor, doesn't that make the Bible so narrow? Yes. And we should not be ashamed. We should not apologize for the narrowness of the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus himself said that the way to eternal life is through the narrow path, through a narrow door, not through the wide path and the wide gate in which most people would walk through. It is narrow. And that's why we need to be careful with that heresy of universalism that says all people will be saved. Whether they believe in Christ or Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad, all people will be saved. No. There is only one way. And we know that. And I pray that even as I say that, you will have a fresh sensing of how blessed and privileged you are to have been chosen by God and to be brought through the narrow way. Amen? None of us can boast one day before God, Lord, you need to allow me into your heaven. Just remember, I chose you. I believed in you. Because God will simply answer, no, you did not choose me. I chose you. And the only reason you believe in me is because I had chosen you. And praise God that there is nothing that we could ever boast about save our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, was buried, and rose again from the grave, having conquered sin and death. Praise God. What a mind-boggling, awe-inspiring, and life-changing truth. It has not only changed our lives at that point when we received Christ by grace through faith alone, but it is transforming us even today. Even today, no matter how long you've been a believer, I've been a believer for 41 years. For 41 years, and yet the gospel, the resurrection of Christ continues to transform me. No matter how many times I've preached it, the moment I submit myself to its glorious truth, it does something to my heart. And it does something to you as well. As long as you approach the doctrine worshipfully and in prayer. Don't read the doctrine like it was just some document in the Bible. Doctrine is life. Doctrine is living. Because doctrine is about our ever-living, everlasting God. Amen? Sometimes we are just so caught up with the concerns of our earthly life that when we open the Bible, it seems lifeless. Maybe we're tired. Maybe we're just filled with all the concerns of this earth. So when we open the Bible, especially out of routine, maybe it does nothing to us. It does nothing for us. But you see, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is our hearts. So until we come before the Word of God with profound reverence for the Word of God, with profound reverence for the God of Scripture, then the words will remain lifeless. But the moment we prepare ourselves to enter into His presence through worship and through a spirit of humility before Him, seeking that He would speak to us, then we will hear. We will hear the Word of God in our hearts as we read and study and meditate on His Word. We need to remember that, because I am sure that all of us here at some point or another had turned to Scripture and will admit that at that point, it did nothing for you. Well, the Bible is not the problem. The problem always lies with us. But when we approach Scripture through the spirit of worship and humility and dependence upon God, as Isaiah put it in the last chapter of his book, we approach the Word with trembling. We tremble at His Word. Then the Word comes alive to us. No matter how many times you've read, you've meditated on a particular passage, the Word of God is living and active. The writer of Hebrews tells us. Now let's go back to the passage. Look at verse 5 again. By adding, by grace, you have been saved. Paul reminds all his readers that God did all this in Christ only by grace. He's preparing us for the more direct statement in verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9 because he elaborates on this parenthetical in those two verses, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And as if that were not enough, it is the gift of God. And if that were not enough, verse 9, not as a result of works. So the next time someone argues with you that they cannot believe that salvation does not require our works, open them to Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 and say, don't argue with me, argue with God, because that is what His Word says. That is what His Word says. And that shows us, brethren, that there is no room for boasting, only for humbling and thanksgiving. Amen? We are not to walk around as believers boasting that we're going to heaven while looking down at others who will not because they're not yet saved. No. Remembering our salvation should continue to produce in us the spirit of humility, the spirit of gratitude. Because just like everybody else, just like everybody else, we were hell-bound until Christ came to our lives. Amen? We need to be careful because sometimes as Christians, our vision is often filled with ourselves. And we might think more highly of ourselves than we should. I just finished preparing a passage on Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 to 5 where Isaiah was given a vision of God. Before chapter 6, where we would read of the commissioning of Isaiah, the calling of Isaiah to be a prophet for God. The first five chapters was full of the pronouncement of judgment against Judah. And yes, in some parts against Israel as well. And so there is a reason for why his commissioning appears only in chapter 6. All the other prophetic books find the story of the commissioning or the calling of the prophet at the very beginning, but not in Isaiah. And I believe it is because God had to establish the fact that the nation of Judah was really under his judgment. And so Isaiah 6 now serves as a climax to the judgments that God had pronounced in the first five chapters. And it's just amazing when you read those first five verses because God gave Isaiah a vision of him, a vision of the worship of him in heaven. And Isaiah's response was not that of rejoicing. It was not even of a celebrative awe. You will not read Isaiah saying, "Wow, thank you for this vision, God." That was not what he said. As he saw God in the majesty of his holiness, in the splendor of all his righteousness and justice, the first words that he spoke were, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." Unclean lips signify an unclean heart, right? And then, so he began to realize his sinfulness. But the next line to that exclamation is just as significant, because he now then follows that up by saying, "And I live among a people of unclean lips." The five previous chapters, he was one who pronounced woe on the people of Judah. When he sees a vision of God, he now pronounced woe upon himself. And he began to realize that he was no different from the people that God had sent him to pronounce judgment upon. Yes, he was one of the greatest of prophets in the life of the people of Israel. And yet, at that point when he was confronted by the presence of God, his perspective of God and his perspective of himself were put in the proper place. God above, him below. God perfect, him imperfect. God sinless and pure, he the sinner. There was no place for boasting in Isaiah's heart. No wonder, brethren, God is so offended by pride. God is angered by pride, that he literally said in Scripture that he opposes the proud. And especially if we're believers, I believe pride in believers is truly grievous to God. Why? Because of all people, we were those who had received this grace in salvation. No wonder in Philippians chapter 2, we are told that our attitude must be the same as that of Christ, who humbled himself to the point of becoming as one of us, and yet without sin. That's why you've heard me say this a million times in the past. You want a prescription for pride? It's Philippians 2, 5 to 8. It's Philippians 2, 5 to 8. It's the way that the Lord uses the gospel to remind us of all people here on earth. I expect Christians to be the most humble, by the very fact that they did not deserve to be saved, and yet I saved them in Christ. Amen? So then Paul continues. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. He continues describing this identification in verse 6. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Praise God. Now this speaks of our resurrection with Christ. Notice the phrase, "with him." We were raised up with him through his resurrection. Notice the grammar that is used there. And it tells us this: in the eyes of God, we who are believers are no longer spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 1. We are now alive, having been forgiven of these trespasses and sins through Christ. Praise God. We are now made alive. But more than just being made alive and raised up with him, guess what? We are also seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. A very important truth, because this is a description of our spiritual position in Christ. That of being seated with him, which speaks of a position of rest. And what rest is that? I believe it is the resting from works. Because Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. That is our spiritual position. We are seated with Christ, just as He is seated in the right hand of the Father, having completed the work of redemption and fulfilling the Father's will. Jesus now is seated at the right hand of God. Amen? And that is why I'm going to have to press this now, sorry. Although practically and experientially we're still in the flesh here in the world, positionally and spiritually we are with Christ in the heavenly places, from where comes every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3, that Christ has blessed us with. That is our position spiritually. Yes, practically and experientially, we're still here. When you look at yourself, Pastor, I'm not seated in the heavenly places. I'm seated in this hard plastic chair. Well, that is you for now. But spiritually, we are saved. Spiritually, we have been sanctified. Spiritually, we have been made righteous. So much so that we have been made acceptable to God by God. That's a spiritual position. But while we are here on earth, the sanctification continues. And we know the work of sanctification. The work of sanctification is the work of God through His Holy Spirit in us to transform us more and more from glory to glory into the image of Christ for the rest of our lives here on earth. Every day, every moment of each day, even though it might seem like nothing is happening in your life, you are continually being sanctified by God. It's not only through the trials, it's also through the blessings that God sanctifies us. It's also when it feels like nothing is happening in our lives that God sanctifies us. And it is a work that will not end until we breathe our last breath or until we are fetched by the Lord in what we believe is the doctrine of the rapture in Scripture. Because at that moment, we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. But while we are here on earth, we are being sanctified. And many times, we feel like it's such a blessing. We just love our Christian life. We just feel so blessed with the Lord. But there are times when it is painful, when it is difficult, when sometimes we are tempted to lose hope. We find ourselves often despairing. But all of that is part of the work of God in transforming us. Remember Romans 8:28? Diba? We like that. Everything will turn out for the good of those who love Jesus Christ in all things. But sometimes it doesn't feel like it will turn out for good. And sometimes we believe that what is better, what is good, will come in the form of something tangible, something material. When in reality, that is not what verse 28 promises, because verse 29 tells us that the good that God was speaking of there more than anything else is our being predestined to be conformed in the image of Christ. So no matter how ugly your circumstance is, your experience is, God is at work transforming you in the image of Christ. Now, I don't know what each one of you here is going through. If you're having a blessed period of time in your Christian life, or you're going through much trial and tribulation and challenges in your life. Well, this spirit in your life will not go wasted. God is doing something in your life. Praise God. We are spiritually positioned in heaven in the presence of Christ and the Father. Spiritually, that is where we are now. And the only thing that we wait for is the fulfillment of being finally there in body. And that will be glorified as well. Amen? Yun lang hinihintay natin, mga kapatid. But positionally, we are already seated with Him. Do you realize that this verse is one of those verses that we can use to defend the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? The doctrine that teaches that once you are truly saved, you will remain saved for all eternity, that you cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because you're already seated positionally in the heavenly places. So how can we lose our salvation? Now understand, there is a multitude of promises, multitude of passages in Scripture that teach our eternal security. And this happens to be just one of them. Praise God. Now look at verses 5 and 6 again, brethren. Paul used the past tense. Notice that. He said, made alive, raised up, seated. He did not say, He will make you alive. He will raise you up. You will be seated. No. Why did Paul use the past tense? I believe that this tells us that these works of Christ in us have already been completed. That is the reason why Paul is using the past tense. Even as we still are awaiting the perfect fulfillment and experience of these things have already been accomplished in our lives. Particularly are being raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places. So in other words, brethren, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. And remember, often using the analogy of one who already tells you how the story ends way before it ends. And for those who are in Christ, it is this. You will live happily ever after. Because spiritually, you are seated already with Christ in the heavenly places. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Which brings us now to verse 7. In Ephesians 2:7, we see for what He saved us. Okay? Verse 4, why He saved us. Verses 5 and 6, how He saved us. And verse 7, for what He saved us. And it speaks of our eternal purpose. Read now verse 7 with me. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 7, because although it would look like might show is future tense, pointing us to the glorious prospect that awaits us. Well, guess what? In the Greek, Paul actually wrote this in the past tense, signifying that this was something God had already determined to do, involving us in our future. So even our future is secured for us. This is something that God had already determined to do involving us in our future. And what is it that God had determined to do involving us in our future? Through us and what He had done for us in redemption in the ages to come. Look at again verse 7. He would show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does that part of verse 7 tell us? In the ages to come, He would show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Simply this, we will be the testimony of the greatness of His grace to the heavenly hosts. His grace manifested in kindness toward us through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. To whom? To all the heavenly hosts in the heavenly places, verse 6. Wow. Brethren, we will be the testimony of the greatness of His grace. I want that to simmer a bit in our thoughts, and I want that to sink in a little more in our hearts. A similar thought appears in chapter 3. Take a quick look at chapter 3, where we are told in verse 4 that the purpose of the revelation of the mystery of Christ in verse 4 and then in verse 6 is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that is a mystery. And then in verse 10 is the reason, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. Through the church, the body of believers, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. This is the eternal purpose for which God saved us in Christ. It is all to His glory. It is to the magnification and exaltation of His grace and wisdom. One day God will present us before all the heavenly hosts, and they will stand amazed at the grace of God, at the wisdom of God in Christ, when they see the church purified and perfected before God. And the heavenly hosts will worship God for the greatness of His grace and the greatness of His wisdom. One writer once mentioned that if it were possible for the heavenly hosts to envy, it will be at that time when they, as they look at the church, the bride of Christ, they see that the church experienced something that they never have and never will experience. And what is that? To be saved by Christ. Amen? Praise God. So in other words, we are to be the vessels that would bear that glory for God. Imagine, brethren, we are to be like trophies for God, declaring the triumph of His redemptive plan hatched from eternity past. This people, this group, this was what it was about. And it is to my glory. Sometimes I feel a little frustrated because I feel words are so lacking in trying to describe this truth to you. I cannot even imagine what that day would be like. I pray that as I was describing that, you somehow were picturing it in your minds, how we would be together with all the believers throughout the world and throughout history, the history of the church, together there being presented by God as His trophy before the heavenly host. Can't even imagine what that day would be like. Now let's bring this home. Let us think of what are some of the implications of this are for us today. Because the doctrine of God always has an impact for our daily life. We've maintained that position throughout the life of our church, and we're turning 30 years old in a few months, brethren. And I've identified two implications, and probably you can identify more. And the first implication of this doctrine today is this: if the ultimate purpose for our salvation is God's glory through the magnification and exaltation of His grace and wisdom, then our future is secure. Amen? No matter how uncertain and insecure our present is, our future is secure. Our immediate future is so short, so extremely short, compared to the eternity that awaits us in the glorious presence of our Lord. And if the purpose for all of this is for God to glorify Himself through us, then I believe that the first implication is the security of our future. That's why not even a million Satans can steal the prospect of our eternal life in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ from us. Amen? Secure. Praise God. God will see to it that His holy purposes are fulfilled, especially this one. Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 11. Isaiah 46, 8 to 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things lost long past. For I am God, and there is no other. Oh, I love those statements by the Lord. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Verse 11, towards the end, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Wow. If that passage does not erase doubt from your minds, I don't know what will. And therefore, brethren, no matter what we face today and for the rest of our lives here on earth, fear not. Our future is secure. It is fixed. It has been established by God Himself. Amen? And when I say future, don't just look at the near future, because things will get darker before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We're talking about our eternal future, and that is the future that matters. Amen? And so I pray that this is encouraging to you, especially if you're going through something so difficult, even so painful, so frustrating. That too shall pass. That is not the end of your life. Praise God. That is the first implication. Just one more implication of this truth. If we are saved by God to bring Him glory in the future in eternity, certainly that is also what He desires for us to do and what we also must fervently long to do now. Bring Him glory now. Amen? Because if our eternal purpose is to bring Him glory while we are here on earth, obviously, we are also to desire to do that today. Let's not wait for that time to glorify God and honor Him as those who are bought by the blood of Christ. We should be doing that now. This eternal purpose has a profound bearing on our life now. You must constantly, always bear in mind that your purpose is to glorify God. The reason for why He saved you is not only to spare you from hell, but ultimately to glorify God. Today as believers living here on earth, and later on as children of God for all eternity, giving Him glory. It has a bearing on our life now. And this, brethren, is the earthly purpose for why God had saved us. We had seen the eternal purpose in verse 7, but this implication is the earthly purpose. And Paul mentions this in verse 10. Look at verse 10 quickly. I'm about to end this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God in His sovereignty and wisdom had prepared for us beforehand so that we would walk in them. Wow. That's our earthly purpose. And that means, brethren, each day we need to seek God and answer and ask the question, Lord, okay, what are the good works You prepared beforehand for me to do today? Help me see them. Help me identify them. And help me to accomplish them for Your glory. Has that ever struck you that we are to ask that of the Lord every day, that we might see those good works? And really, all these good works, brethren, have as their highest purpose the glory of God. Not our salvation, but the glory of God. Because we are already saved. These good works simply prove that we are saved. That we live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who gave up His life for us. Amen? And so as we once more commemorate the most glorious event in both the story of our salvation and the history of the world, which is the resurrection of Christ, I pray that our deeper understanding and appreciation of this truth would help us live our lives today. And this includes the way we respond in the present crisis, not in fear, but in absolute security in what we have today in Christ and what awaits us in the future with the Father. Amen? And responding this way while at the same time seeking to perform the good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do will no doubt bring our God the highest glory, and that should bring us much joy. Amen. I'd like to ask you to please stand. Let's just sing that last song we had sung a while ago.
Truly, all praise belongs to God alone. Let us sing.
To Him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by His might. All praise to Him who fame in skies afar. All praise to Him who reigns in love, who guides the calm that sees above. Yet bends to Him our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care.
All praise to Christ the Son, our risen King.
All praise to Him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant King, who left behind His glorious throne to pay the ransom for His own. All praise to Him who humbly came to bear our sorrows, sin and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice.
Brethren, we praise the God Most High, who through the Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us.
All praise to Him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts, the Spirit of all truth and peace, the fount of joy and holy faith. To Father, Son, and Spirit God, our souls within.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're truly grateful, Lord, and humbled before You by the fact that You had saved us in Christ Jesus. We're so unworthy, Lord, and yet counted us worthy by Your grace, by saving us through Christ's death and resurrection. And we thank You, Lord, that because Jesus is alive, we now share in newness of life with Him. Even as we await, Lord, the glorious eternity that You had prepared for us, even now in this life, while it is yet day, help us to continue to glorify You and to magnify You in all that we are and in all that we do. Thank You, Father God. Please burn this message deep in our hearts. Establish Your doctrine in our souls, Lord God, and let it bear fruit in our lives. Thank You, Father. As we give to Your work, help us to give, Lord, always with a right heart, being cheerful for the privilege of sharing, Lord God, through our giving in the work of the gospel in and through Guiding Light Christian Church, Lord God. Lord, we also pray, Father God, that Lord, You will continue to answer and provide for all our needs, Lord, so that what we give really belongs to You anyway. Thank You, Father God. As we go forth from this place, I pray Your blessing to be upon each one who had come to worship You, and even those who could not but have listened to the live stream, Lord God. Thank You. Lord, help us to keep Your glory ever before us. We love You and we bless You and thank You for our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you. Please greet each other. A blessed Resurrection Sunday.